28. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. 1 John 2, 7 through 28. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you've heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and all its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Children, it's the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as he has taught you, you abide in him. You may be seated. Let me ask you a question. I've asked you several weeks previous to this, and I'll ask you several more weeks until we get out of 1 John. Are you sure that you're a true Christian? Are you sure? There's a lot of people out there that think they are, and they're not. Are you certain that you are? There are some people out there who believe you can't be sure, that you can never know for sure whether or not you're a Christian. The best you can do is cross your fingers and hope so. That attitude, by the way, is very displeasing to God from someone who is a true Christian. Because when somebody's a true Christian says, I just don't know whether I'm for sure whether I'm a Christian or not, he's saying, I can't trust the promises of God. I can't trust the ordinances of God. to do what they're supposed to do. And then you have other people that say, well, it is possible to be certain that you're a Christian, but it requires a special revelation. It's Roman Catholicism. There has to be a special revelation from God. Just ordinary, everyday Christian cannot be sure. Well, God had John write this epistle to help you with those questions, and to help you that are true believers in Jesus know for certain that you are, and that you have eternal life, and that you will never be lost. And remember, John gives a series of questions, three tests of life, three times over throughout the book. And you honestly and openly before God ask yourself these questions, because the purpose of them is to help you who believe in Jesus Christ to know for sure that you believe in Him and you have eternal life. Last week we looked at the first test, which was the test of righteousness. And we see that in verse 4, the one who say, verse 3 of chapter 2, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." So there's one of the first tests. Do you love to obey the commandments of God, and are you trying to obey them as sincerely as a fallen human being can with the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you grieve when you disobey God's commandments? Do you confess your sins and your transgressions of those commandments before God? So the one thing you long for in life is to be better at glorifying God by obeying His commandments. Now today we come to the second and hopefully the third test. The second test is the test of love. Only real Christians can love anybody. And if you love other Christians, it's because God has loved you. God's going to say later through John, we love because He first loved us. What is love? Love is to give yourself to somebody else, to put the welfare and benefits and needs of somebody above your own. It is to sacrifice your own time, your own energy, your own enjoyments, your own recreations, your own life and health, if necessary, for the benefit of your brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's see how he makes his point here. He says in verse 7, "Beloved," now he loves these people. He's called them little children. He's going to call them little children again. Now he's calling them his beloved. He loves this congregation. He says, "I'm not writing you a new commandment. I'm writing you an old commandment that is as old as the sun. It's been around from the very beginning. This old commandment is a part of the Word of God that you have believed and the church has believed down through the generations. There's nothing, it's not new in that sense. It's old. To love each other, to love your neighbors yourself." You know, when Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment? He said, to love God with all your heart. The second is like unto it, to love your neighbors yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You know what Jesus was doing when he said, love your neighbors yourself? He was quoting from the book of Leviticus. It's a quote from the Old Testament. This is an old commandment. As long as there's been the people of God, they've been commanded to love each other. But he goes on and he says, on the other hand, there's something new about this. This is an old commandment, but I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So he's saying there is a sense in which this commandment to love each other is new and fresh. And it's new in Him. You know, the one thing about reading 1 John, you realize John did not forget anything that Jesus has taught them in the upper room the Thursday night before his death. He remembered everything. And you can see the echo, hear the echoes of Jesus' teaching in John. For instance, turn back to the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to John. John 13, Jesus remembers in the upper room, it's Thursday night, he's going to die the next day. And notice what he says to his apostles in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you. There's where John got it. He's thinking of this. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, what's new about this? It goes all the way back to the book of Leviticus and before. What's new about the command to love one another? Jesus is the new thing. Jesus now is the motive and the goal and the example. Love one another as I have loved you. I give you the power to love one another. I'm the example for the way you love one another. So Jesus, the presence of Jesus, is what makes this commandment new. It's not just a regulation. Love each other. It's a command. Love each other the way Jesus loves us. How does he love us? He loves us. He doesn't worry about compensation. He doesn't worry about dessert. He doesn't worry about whether you deserve it or not. He doesn't worry about whether he's going to get anything out of helping you or not. He's going to help you because he loves you. And he's going to sacrifice his own time and his own life for your welfare, because he loves you. That's the new thing. Now Christians are not just going to be concerned with the book of Leviticus. They're going to be concerned with Jesus. And that's one of the tests. Are you seeking to love other Christians the way Christ loves you? Being willing to sacrifice his life for the benefit and well-being of Christians? We don't love as we ought to. None of us do. We'll never love as we ought to till we all die and go to heaven. Jonathan Edwards wrote a great book. If you can find it, get it. Called Heaven, A World of Love. Everything about heaven is going to be perfect love. Of the millions and maybe billions of people in heaven, not counting angels, everybody's going to love each other perfectly. And there's not going to be any self-centeredness. So we can approach that as true Christians in this life. Not because we're born with the inherent power to do it, but because the Lord Jesus Christ loved us. And in that love, he enables us to love one another. So do you. Look around the room. You love everybody in the room? I didn't say, do you like everybody in the room? I mean, there's some Christians I like better than other Christians. I didn't ask you that. I said, do you love each other? Are you concerned with the needs of each other more than your own needs? Every now and then people leave the church, they say, well, they're not friendly with me. It's far more important to be a friend than have one. A real Christian is concerned not whether or not people are being friendly to him, but whether or not he's being friendly and loving to other Christians. That's a test. Let's see how he makes his test. He says, here's what else is new about this new commandment. It's a part of the new age that Jesus' death and resurrection brought in. Verse 8, on the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Jesus is the light of the world. John remembers that. He wrote it down in his gospel. Jesus is the light of the world, and his light is able to dispel darkness. And the darkness that once dominated the world is scattering and weakening throughout history. And this commandment is a part of the new order of things. It's a part of the new world. It's a part of the world of light, not the world of darkness. So understand, we got darkness in this world, we got light. And darkness is scattering, light is scattering the darkness. Which is the more important, the more powerful of the two? Light or darkness? How many barrels of light do you have to put in a room before it's not dark anymore? One little match. One little match will scatter the darkness of the whole dark room. How many barrels of darkness will it take to quench a room full of light? It can't do it. That's the way you live life in this world. You say, this darkness is strong. We live in a dark culture. People are darkened inside and out. How are we going to do? How are we going to have any success? How are we expect to get anywhere in this world? Light is far more powerful than darkness. And that light, which has already begun to shine, is going to shine until the darkness is scattered. And one of the things that God uses to scatter that darkness is your observant love for other Christians. By this, the world will know that they're my disciples. By the way, they love each other. Verse 9. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. There's fake Christians out there. There's counterfeit members of the church. There's all kinds of people that say, we walk in the light, we're children of the light, we know that God is light, we believe that Jesus is light of the world. But he hates his brother. And so there's no light in him. You know what is one of the ugliest, most repulsive things in 21st century America? Unloving Calvinists. People who have an extensive knowledge of the Bible and take pride in that knowledge and know more about the Bible than probably other people, but who are unloving and selfish and rude and unfriendly. So when someone comes to church, say, that's not a Christian, not used to coming to church, and the people in that church aren't friendly to that person at all, that's one of the most repulsive things, one of the ugliest things that there is in 21st century America. How can you call yourself a Christian, a Calvinist, who knows the Bible, and yet that light of Christ's love doesn't shine through you into the lives of other people? Verse 9, the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brothers in the darkness till now. Well, I don't hate anybody. Well, there's only love and hate. There's no middle ground. You either love other Christians or you hate them. That's what the Bible says. Don't get mad at me. I'm just a messenger. If you don't love somebody, you hate them. No neutral ground. If you aren't interested in sacrificing your well-being and your energy and your time in behalf of somebody else, that means you're not interested in them, their well-being, their future. What happens to them is of no concern to you. That's hatred. So you can't be neutral toward another Christian in the church. Can't be neutral. You either love other people in the church or you hate them. Simple as that. And if you hate them, you're not a Christian. If you hate them, you're not walking in the light in fellowship with God. Simple as that. Yeah, but I believe in the Apostles' Creed. I come to church. I put money in the offering plate. You hate them, you're not a Christian. Give yourself these tests honestly. Verse 10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the dark. Notice, the one who hates his brother. That means the person that he's talking about is somebody who professes to be a Christian. Somebody who's a member of the same church. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That's pretty serious. And you see, if you say, well, that's just going too far, I really do not hate people. The darkness has blinded your eyes. See, one of the worst things about being lost is that darkness blinds you from seeing what you really are. And blinds you from seeing that you're not a Christian at all. Now be tough on yourself. Look at your own life. I didn't ask you, do you love perfectly? I didn't ask you, do you love everybody the way you should love them? I said, is there love there? That's the best a human being can do by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then if that's you, you are abiding in the light. If you're not, you're in darkness. Darkness is in you. You walk in darkness. You don't know where you're going. You think you're going to heaven and you're going to hell. Because that darkness has blinded your eyes. In fact, Jesus went even farther and said, if you don't believe, you love the darkness and you hate the light. Not me. I might not be the best Christian in the world, but you can't give me though. Tell me I'm guilty of those things. So Jesus is a liar. Is that the, what was that? What we're saying? He knows exactly what he's saying, and he wants you to be honest before him. Now here's something interesting, starting with verse 12, going down through verse 14. He's told them, now there are fake believers in the church. There are people who think they're Christians in the church, but not. Now I want you to realize there are various levels of maturity among true believers in the church. Some believers are more mature than other believers. Some believers do a better job at obeying God's commandments than others. Some believers do a better job at loving other people than others. So understand that there are various degrees of maturity in the Christian church. Look what he says. Verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for your name's sake. Then he's going to address fathers and young men and children. I think that little children is the same as verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children. He's talking to the whole congregation. He sees himself as the pastor and the church as his children. And so he's addressing the whole congregation with that first little children. I'm writing to you under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this very book. So you see what he's thinking while he's writing 1 John. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. All of you who are true believers and true Christians and children of God by faith are forgiven of all of your sins for his name's sake. You remember what John wrote in the first chapter of his gospel? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those that believe in his name, who were born not of the flesh nor of the will of man, but who were born of God. He's remembering. And now he's saying, little children, those of you who believed in Jesus, however immature that may have been, whoever's rested upon Christ alone for salvation, your sins are completely forgiven and washed away, and God will never hold you accountable for them again. As far as the east is from the west, so he has forgotten your sins and will not condemn you because of them. For his own name's sake, because of who Jesus is, because of what he did, all of you in the church that are true Christians, all your sins are forgiven because of Jesus and who he really is. The Son of God, incarnate, messianic, redeemer of the world, substitute for sinners in his propitiatory death on the cross. He said, remember all that. That's going to be your primary motive. What's going to be your motive to be more loving to people? Jesus. Not that you like people, but that you love Jesus. And you're grateful to him for shedding his blood on the cross for you. And then he says, I'm writing to you fathers, more mature people. It includes mothers too. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who's been from the beginning. You have a knowledge of him that you've had all your life as a Christian, but now as a seasoned Christian, more mature than most, that knowledge is deeper and richer and more life-consuming. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. And I'm writing to you, young men. You're not as mature as the fathers. You're more mature than children. You're young men, right in the strength of your youth, because you've overcome the evil one. The evil one's obviously Satan. He's out. He's been out to capture your heart. He's been out to drag you away from Christ. But Christ hadn't let that happen. And you've been close to Christ. And you've overcome the evil one through faith and repentance and obedience and love. Now, I've written to you, little children, you know the Father. Fathers, old, wise, mature, you know God. Little baby Christians, you know God. So all true Christians, from their earliest days throughout this life, are in fellowship with God and know God. And then he says, verse 14, he addresses the fathers again. I've written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, vigorous, strong, because you are strong. Why? Because the Word of God abides in you. And you've overcome the evil one only because that Word abides in you, and you've believed that Word, and you've followed that Word. So, in this room right now, we got fathers, we got young men, we got little children, spiritually. A little child is somebody that's forgiven, spiritually in the faith. He's young, he doesn't know much, doesn't get everything right, but he does trust in Christ alone, he does want to please Him. A young man in the Christian faith, somebody that's been a Christian for a while, lived out of the Bible, believes the Bible, allows the Bible to govern his life. He's strong, stronger than a little baby. But he's only strong because of the power of the Word of God that dwells in him. Fathers, they're the mature ones, men and women. They're the mature people in the church. They've seen trials and temptations and joys and sorrows. They've lived through difficult times. And they've gotten the victory. They've trusted God in all kinds of situations and been faithful to God in all kinds of situations and have always trusted in the Word that abides in Him. Now, it's not sinful to be a little baby Christian. If you are a little baby Christian. But if you've been a Christian for 40 years and you're still a little baby Christian, something is wrong. I know preachers that have been burping baby Christians for 45 years. Why? It's unhealthy. I mean, you've seen studies of little babies that it looked like they're just a few months old and they're, say, have some kind of rare disease, genetic disease, and they're 15, 20, 30 years old. And they look like little babies. It's unhealthy. There's something abnormal. There's something wrong. There's some disease. So if you've been a Christian for several years and you're just as weak a Christian and immature a Christian as you were when you first became a Christian, something is wrong with your life. It's okay to be a baby Christian if you're a baby Christian. But if you've been around for a long time and you still don't know much, I know people like that. They astound me all the time. They've heard the gospel preached for 40 years, and it's as if they have never heard one earthly thing. Strong men. That's what you want to be. Remember, we're talking about men and women. You want to strive to be a strong man, a young man, vigorous, overcoming the evil one, getting the victory over sins and desires and seductions in his life. Abiding in the Word of God. Loving that Word. Standing steadfast in it. Encouraging younger Christians to live the way he lives as he's faithful to God. You want to be a young man in the faith. Strong. Steadfast. Triumphant. A model for little baby Christians. Fathers. You know, it's sinful to be up in years, to have been a Christian for a long time, and still be a young man spiritually. That fathers, you want to be the pastors. You want to be the shepherds. You want to be the ones that guide the young men so that they're not satisfied where they are. Without fathers, where's the church? Where is the church without fathers? Where's the church without young men? And where's the church without little baby Christians that are really and truly little baby Christians? You want real little baby Christians in the church because there is the future. You want to grow up those little baby Christians. You want to watch them grow to be young men, young women, strong in the faith. So someday they'll be fathers and they'll be mothers. And the church goes on. What are you? Baby, young man, father. The one thing for sure is, make sure you're always growing. Jesus' parables, several of them had to do with growth. Growth is proof of life. If a plant is not growing, it's dying. If you're not growing as a Christian, there's no stagnation. There's something wrong. So in the Christian church, he's telling them there's not only fake Christians, there are various levels of maturity, and just recognize that and find your place in the whole scheme of things. And verse 50, don't love the world. How do you love God and love brothers? He's already told you, but you also don't love the world. Now, what does the word world mean? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The word world means human society in rebellion against God. And insofar as that society is made up of people, we love them. We love sinful people. We want to see them saved. But insofar as it is an evil system, insofar as it is an organized society built upon a principle of revolt against God, we are not to love them at all. We're to love lost people. We're to be like Jesus, to seek and to save that which is lost. Our prayer is, Lord, use me to save somebody. I don't care who it is, save somebody. But the system that they're a part of, the world, we are not to love. And remember, there's only two choices, love and hate. There's no neutral attitude. Don't love the world. Don't make the world the object, the system of evil around you, this American culture 2021. Don't make this world the goal of your life. Don't make this world more important to you than anything else. Don't love the world. Don't realize you're not a part of it. Don't love the things that are in the world. There's nothing about this system of evil around us that we should love. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Lost people we should love. The system. Everything about the system, everything about the culture, You and I are not children of this culture. You know, when the Bible calls us pilgrims on earth, it doesn't mean we're pilgrims in this creation. It means we're pilgrims in an evil society, that we're not rooted in this culture in which we live. We're not a part of it. We must teach our children they're not a part of it. There's two great legacies in this country. One is a legacy of Christ. The other is a legacy of this world. Make sure your children know which one they're a part of and which one they're not. Make sure they understand there are certain things about this world in which we live they are to hate and not seek to be satisfied of what this world has to offer. He goes on, he says, don't love the world nor things in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That if you love the American culture of 2021 in all of its evil, the love of the Father is not in you. Four, verse 16, because all that's in the world, everything that's in human society built upon a principle of revolt against God, everything about this evil world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Everything about a world system of evil is evil and to be rejected by us. Lust of the flesh. What's the lust of the flesh? The lust of the flesh means that even though you're saved, some of the world's still inside you. Because you're still a sinner, some of the world is still inside you. And you must be realistic about it. Realize their desires and cravings that you have that you are to resist. What are some of those desires and cravings? To desire good things more than you desire fellowship with God. What's good things? Good things, money. Good things, a secure life, health. Those are good things. But when you even desire good things immoderately, and you desire to have good things more than you desire to please the living God, that's the lust of the flesh. The flesh doesn't mean your body. It means your fallen human nature. And the lust of fallen human nature means craving and desires for things you shouldn't have. Things that God does not want you to have. Somebody else's wife. Somebody else's husband. So all the lust of the flesh, all these evil desires are to be resisted by the power of the Holy Spirit. They can be resisted. And not only those, but also the lust of the eyes. What you see. There's a lot of things that you see out there that you don't really desire until you see it. And you say, I want that. So you look around the world and you make things in this world idols that you want more than anything else. And the boastful pride of life. What is that? That is self-love. But pure and simple. If you love yourself, you can't love your neighbor. And if you don't love your neighbor, you're not a Christian. What do you hear from psychiatrists today? In order to love your neighbor and to love God, you've got to love yourself first. Whereas the Bible says exactly the opposite. And a definition of pride is self-love. So everything connected with the world. Self-love, pride, illegitimate lust of the flesh, illegitimate lust of the eyes. None of those things are pleasing to God. Verse 17. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. He's already told us the darkness is passing away. The light's already come. And now he's saying this world system of evil against us that in rebellion against God that looks so real, that looks so permanent, it's passing away. It's already in the process of passing away. It's already in the process of dying. That's the way to look at the American culture. It's in the process of death. Like God says, those who hate me love death. You live in a dying culture, not just because of Biden. There are far more deadly things about this culture than Mr. Biden. Spiritual things. Moral things. You're living in a dying culture because of its deliberate choice to rebel against God. But, on the other hand, the person who does the will of God abides forever. He's a real Christian. He loves Christ. He trusts in Christ alone for salvation. Christ is the Lord of his life. He loves God's law. He loves the church. He loves other people in the church. He seeks to serve other people in the church. He wants to do God's will. So he'll be around forever. When this evil culture is collapsed, he'll still be standing strong. The only place in all the world where you can know what the will of God for your life is in the Bible. No other place. So when you ask the question, you make decisions, what's God's will for me? Don't go sit under a tree and meditate. Get a Bible, read the Bible, see what the Bible has to say about what you're trying to decide. You'll be around forever. You're a real Christian. All right, that's the end of that second test. How about it when it comes to testing yourself socially? Do you love people like you should? Third test. Children, it's the last hour. Now stop before we go any farther. You see the word the last hour? It's not there. It's not there in Greek. It simply says, children, it's the last hour. What's he getting at? I think there's a lot of last hours. Last hour means a time of critical importance where changes are going to be made. And your life's not going to be the same after this. So last hour, you're going through some critical changes and face critical things you never have before. Nero Caesar is going to come to the throne. He's going to start burning Christians at the stake, feeding them to the lions. Roman armies are going to come and destroy Rome, destroy Jerusalem. You're in for 2.5 centuries of martyrdom. For 2.5 centuries. The norm for a Christian every day was to wake up and think he may be martyred that day. 200 years, that's the way they lived. So he's saying to John, John's saying to these people, his children, it's a critical time in your life. Here's one of the reasons it's so critical. You've heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have arisen. From this, we know that it's a last hour. You've been told a spirit of Antichrist is going to come into human culture to seek to turn people's hearts away from God. I'm here to tell you, says John, they are already here. In the first century, there are many Antichrists. that are already present. And he's talking largely about people in Turkey under the leadership of a man named Cerinthus, who were basically Gnostics. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He believed he was a complete man until his baptism, and then a divine spirit came upon him until right before his death, and then that spirit left him. And they basically believed, as Gnostics, that there were only an elite group of people that would understand anything. Everybody else would be kept in ignorance. And they persuaded a lot of people. And he's saying to them, this is a critical time. There are all kinds of antichrists. That is, people that not only are standing against Christ, they're standing in the place of Christ. People are worshiping them in the place of Christ. The spirit of Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it's a critical time in your life. Now he's talking about these heretics that were once in the church. See, here's why he's giving these tests. These Antichrists were in the church. That's what made them so dangerous. See, the church doesn't have to worry much about Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism. It's Antichrist in the church that they better start looking at. And so he says, these Antichrists, these people who are heretics, these people that are trying to wean you off of Christianity, they went out from us, Christian church. Now notice all the pronouns. They, the heretics, went out from us, but they were not really of us. They didn't really belong to us anyway. For if they had been of us and belonged to us, they would have stayed with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. And that's an important thing to bear in mind. Where's the greatest enemies of the church today to be found? Inside the church. That's why you better know for sure that you're a Christian. There's fake Christians, and there's anti-Christians in the church that are trying to lead people away from the one true God. Why does God let such things happen? He's answering your question. Look what he says. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Why does God cause these antichrists to leave the church? So that you can see who's who. So you can see what side somebody's on. It says in Corinthians that it is necessary that these divisions and heresies come, that those that are faithful may prove themselves to be so. We got a lot of antichrists today. They've left us as far as historical Christianity is concerned, so that you can spot them and won't be led astray by them. Verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, or you know all things. Here's what's keeping you from being swept off your feet. Here's what's keeping a Christian being swept off his feet. He has anointing from God. And because of that anointing from God, he knows all things. That's one translation. The other translation is, because of this anointing from God, all Christians know the truth. They love to hear the truth. And as they live in the truth, people can't seduce them away from the truth. What is it that's the safeguard in your life that's keeping you from being swept off your feet, like a lot of people have by these antichrists? An anointing from God. And that anointing is the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about that next week because I don't want to hurry through this. Notice there's two phrases here. Down here it says in verse 24, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you'll also abide in the Son." Verse 26, "These things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him." Complex verse. We'll get that next week. I want to keep my job. It says if you're anointed with the Holy Spirit, you don't need anybody to teach you. Now be careful how you understand that. But we'll talk about that next week. But I want you to see two things. The two safeguards from Antichrist sweeping you away. What you've heard and what you've been anointed with. The Word and the Spirit. In the Word of God, you have everything you need to know to live life to the glory of God. And the Holy Spirit who gave you that Word has anointed your life and illumined your heart to help you understand and believe that Word and apply it to your life. So if you have what you've heard from the beginning, if you're abiding in what you've heard, that is the Word of God, and you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit that took place the day you became a Christian. That's one of the proofs that you're a real Christian. The moment you became a Christian, that moment, you were anointed with the Holy Spirit to believe the Word of God and to follow the Word of God. Without those two safeguards, you have no hope. So, you see how practical these tests are. The test of righteousness, the test of love, and now the test of belief. Are you believing the right things? Examine what you believe with the Bible. Are you believing the right things? There are some things we can be ignorant about. We have some things we can be wrong about. But it all depends on why we are wrong. If we're wrong about something in the Bible, but simply because we're ignorant, babies, that's one thing. If we're wrong and hold false doctrine out of defiance, I will not believe that. That's another thing entirely. So I hope you're doing with yourself what I'm doing with mine as I read this. I'm testing myself to see if I am of the faith. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for giving us knowledge of yourself. We thank you for giving us love for your commandments. We thank you for giving us love for you and for each other in Christ. And we thank you for revealing to us the truth and protecting us from error. Lord, may we love you above all things. And the second great commandment is to love each other as we love ourselves. And as far as this culture is concerned, may we not love this culture, but love the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and know that all these other things will be added to us. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the triune God as we recite the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary,
suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Amen. You may be seated. We take the Lord's Supper every Sunday to fuel our love for each other. How does the Lord's Supper do that? The Lord's Supper reminds us that God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That fuels our love for Him and our gratitude to Him. And as our love for God is fueled by that gratitude for Christ and for God forgiving His Son, we begin to love each other with a greater intensity. This is a love feast. You ever heard it called the love feast? This is a love feast. We celebrate God's love for us. We celebrate the fact that God has given us love for Him. And we celebrate our love for each other. So as you take the Lord's Supper today, you thank God for His love. And you pray, Lord, may my gratitude for your love for me make me have a greater love for you and a more intense love for each other. Let us pray. We come to you now thanking you, Lord, that you did love the world.